It can be turned into Matthew chapter 23. Of course, we're not going to get very far tonight. First thing I want to talk about, kind of a recap of where we are. We're in the Passion Week of Christ. It's the week before his crucifixion, which is often termed the Passion Week. That's why the Mel Gibson's film was titled The Passion of Christ, his suffering. But at the beginning of that week, Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and then he went and spent some time in the temple that day, and then he went back to Bethany, kind of the home base for the week, where he's spending the evenings. We saw before he entered, on the Saturday night before Palm Sunday, he was in the house of one that was named Simon. And we don't know exactly who that is, where there was some conjecture about who that was, but he was in Simon's house. But we also know that Mary and Martha and Lazarus live in Bethany. So we don't know if Jesus is going to their house in the evenings or if he's going to the house of Simon in the evenings or exactly where he's staying. But we do know that he retreats to Bethany each evening and then comes back into the town of Jerusalem every day. So on Monday, when he's coming back into the town of Jerusalem, there's a fig tree that he walks over to get fruit from it. It's the time of year that the fig tree was fully leafed out. The problem was there was no fruit and there was no blooms. Of course, the fig tree is the spiritual representation of Israel, who was not bearing fruit at the time. So he pronounces a curse upon the fig tree, and then he went into the temple. And on this Monday, when he goes into the temple, it's when the money changers are there and all of that for the Passover weekend. They wouldn't accept the offerings that people were bringing in other than in temple treasury, temple treasury funds, so they had to exchange the money and pay a premium on the money, about a 10% charge. So they were only getting 90% back of what they were then going to give. And of course, the priesthood was making out like bandits on this, as well as selling of the animals for a sacrifice at a premium, because these are, you know, top of the line animals you're buying here, without spot, without blemish, and that kind of thing. And Jesus is really angered by that. So he goes into the temple and cleanses the temple, turning over tables and running people out and that kind of thing. And then he taught in the temple that day and then went back out to Bethany that night. And then he came back into Jerusalem again on Tuesday. As they're walking back into the Jerusalem on Tuesday between Bethany and Jerusalem, wherever this fig tree was located, the disciples then see that tree and then marvel because that fig tree was completely dead. Like, rotten, dead. And they marveled at that. But Jesus told them, don't marvel at that, that they would be able to do greater works than that. And of course, the caveats to that are that whatever that they would pray for God to do would be in his will, and that they would have to pray in faith. But then Jesus also warned them against having a heart of unforgiveness. And then they continued on into town, into the temple, where Jesus taught once more. Now, a lot of things happen between here on this Tuesday when they're going into the temple and then Thursday, the next time that we can pinpoint where Jesus is and what time it is. And that's when Jesus sends the disciples ahead into Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover. So that's Thursday as they're coming back into town. And we know what happens from there, right? They come into town. There's some silence there because we know he comes into the town and probably teaches. And then they go to have the Passover feast. They leave there. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane Thursday night. Jesus is arrested there, has the trial, is crucified on Friday. But as I say, we're heading into town on Tuesday, and then it's Thursday before we know where we are. So that has caused some to conjecture whether everything that we read really happened on Tuesday, because there's a whole lot of stuff recorded for that day. Or if Jesus left and came back into the city on Wednesday, and some of it's Tuesday and some of it's Wednesday, and we're just not told where the break is. That could be also. Some call it the silent Wednesday, that everything really did happen on Tuesday. We don't know what happened on Wednesday, but then on Thursday, as they were coming into town, he sent the disciples ahead to prepare the Passover, etc. But it has caused some others also to conjecture that there is no missing day, that on Tuesday they were heading into town. they left the town, and on Wednesday, as they were heading back into town, that Jesus sent the disciples ahead to prepare the Passover, and that Jesus was actually not crucified on Friday, but that he was crucified on Thursday, and that it was a double day Sabbath, that the Passover was actually on the Friday, and then the Sabbath was actually on the Saturday. So back to back. I brought a lesson on that long time ago that I've forgotten. You know, I've presented the information, but I've forgotten how that all plays out, why some people make that assumption. But I don't know. I guess I'm not dogmatic about it either way. The tradition is, though, that he was crucified on Friday. So anyway, Tuesday comes into the temple and he is challenged. Remember, the Pharisees interrupted his teaching and they said, "By what authority do you do these things?" And he said, "By what authority did John the Baptist do his things?" You remember that conversation. Then directly after that, he told the parable of the two sons. One who said, "No, I won't do what you said," and the other one who said, "Yes, I will," but didn't. But the one that said no eventually went. Which one was right? And they said, "Well, the one that said no, but then actually did go." And that's when he said, "You know, tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven before you." Because the ones who said no, but then went, that was representative of those that were being converted from their sinful lifestyle, the tax collectors and prostitutes. But the Pharisees represented those who said yes, but then never did. Then he gave the parable of the wine growers. There was a vineyard leased out, but those that had leased the vineyard kept the fruits for themselves, killing the householder's messengers that were sent, and then eventually the messenger's son that was sent. And they all agreed that the householder would be justified in destroying those husbandmen, not recognizing that they were pronouncing judgment upon themselves. Then the parable of the wedding feast. The king had arranged a feast for the marriage of his son, but the honored guest refused to attend. Of course, that was them, the Jewish leaders, who refused to attend. So the common people in the streets were then invited, the publicans and the prostitutes. And they were fittingly attired for the occasion by the one who had invited them. And one who tried to come in without the fitting attire was expelled, exposed and expelled. So then they decide, "We got to put this Jesus to death." So the Herodians come and try to trip up Jesus with an argument about the paying of taxes. Should we pay taxes or should we not? Thinking that they've got Jesus caught in a trap, because whichever way he answers, he's in trouble. If he says, "Yes, we should pay taxes," that's going to anger the Jewish people. If he says, "No, we shouldn't pay taxes," then he's become an enemy of the state. But we know how that worked out, because he said, "Render to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's." So then the Sadducees come and try to trip up Jesus by a question about the resurrection, which is interesting because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And in fact, the question that they asked, they thought they were destroying the doctrine of the resurrection. Remember, there was a woman who was married to seven brothers successively, but never had any offspring by any of them. And they said, "Who does she belong to in the resurrection? In the resurrection, since she was married to all seven." So, you know, what they were putting forth was, what's going to happen in the resurrection is she's going to be the wife of seven men, which is something that's forbidden under the Mosaic law. So that's how they thought they were destroying the doctrine of the resurrection. And Jesus responded and said, "You're stupid." Well, sort of. He said, "You're ignorant, because in the resurrection we're not given in marriage as we are here in this life." So next, the scribes and Pharisees come along and they try to trip up Jesus about a question about the Mosaic law, and they don't do a very good job of it at all, really. I think it was their incorrect opinion that Jesus didn't value the law. Because remember, they constantly called him on being in, of being guilty of disobeying the Sabbath laws. They constantly called him on that. But then he constantly corrected them about that situation. But I think the attitude that they got was, he doesn't know the law or doesn't care about the law, but he handled that masterfully by summing up the whole law in just two commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul. And love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hinge the whole law. So Jesus then asked a question of his own. And that question was, since the king-to-be, the Messiah to come, was a descendant of David, everybody knows that, then how is it that David calls his descendant Lord, Adonai, a title of deity, to which they decided they could not answer that question. Could not or would not. But the answer to that question was standing right in front of them. He was the answer to that question because he was 100% man, being the offspring of Mary, and yet he was 100% God, not being the offspring of Joseph, being the offspring of God the Father through the Holy Spirit. But they decide from that point on, they are done asking him questions. Not going to bother him anymore. Their view of the Messiah, by the way, was one that he was just simply a political figure that was going to come and redeem them from the Gentile oppression. And so what he was pointing out to them was that their view of the Messiah was wrong and correct. It was not just a political figure. The Messiah had to be God in the flesh, as he was. So Jesus then warns the disciples about the teaching of the Jewish leaders. Once again, he had done that before, does it again. And then we come to Matthew chapter 23. Now the entire chapter of Matthew chapter 23 is Jesus railing against the Jewish leadership. We have the introduction in the first 12 verses, and then from verse 13 to the end, almost to the end of the chapter, Jesus pronounces seven woes upon the Jewish leadership. If you count, there's actually eight woes, but we'll talk about that next week when we talk about the seven woes that he pronounces upon them. Two of the woes are actually one together. Tonight, we'll go down through verse 12. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1. Then Jesus spake to the multitudes and said to the disciples. So we see that he's speaking particularly to the disciples, but everybody else is there in the hearing of what he's saying. And I get the attitude that this happens in or near the temple, as everybody's gathered around, most likely, because most of the time during this Passion Week, that's where we see Jesus is teaching, in the temple. Verse 2. So Jesus spake to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. It's not an actual seat. It's not a physical place that they sit. It's a position that they are giving, a position of authority in that seat. They occupy Moses' position as expounders of the law. Moses was the one who gave the law to them from God the Father, but then Moses was also the one who expounded upon the law. And if anybody had any disagreements and it had to be bounced against the law, they would come to Moses. And remember, at one point, it got terribly taxing upon Moses, and his father-in-law said, hey, you need to set up a system here whereby, you know, there's a process, kind of a court system, right? A lower court, an appeals court, a Supreme Court, and Moses could be the Supreme Court. That kind of situation. And so that's what they set up. And so Jesus is saying, these scribes and Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat as interpreters of the law, as dispensers or as custodians of the law, dispensers of justice, expounders of the law. So verse 3, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So he says, whatever they teach you, observe it and do it. All of it? Absolutely everything they had to say? I don't think so. I think he's just talking about concerning the Mosaic law. They sit in Moses' seat as it concerns the law. the expounding and the dispensing of justice according to the Mosaic law. And so whatever they say to you about the Mosaic law or teach you, observe that and do it. They were obligated to observe it. But the works, notice he says, their works don't follow that. The works of the Jewish leaders included strained interpretations and perversions of the law, including all of the things that they tried to add to the law. And so by that, they put all kinds of restrictive interpretations of the law upon the people that actually weren't in the law. Remember, they tried to do this to Jesus on several occasions as well. Why do you pervert the traditions of the fathers? And Jesus says, why do you pervert the law of God? The Mosaic law was the issue. They needed to follow that. And all of those other things that they placed on the people, Jesus calls them heavy burdens that are grievous to be borne. You see, that's not what God intends for us. When God gives us guidelines, here it was the Mosaic law for us today. You know, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in Paul's writings. It's to steer us away from sin. It's not because God is some evil taskmaster who enjoys putting burdens upon us that are heavy and grievous to be borne. That's not it. The guidelines that God gives us is so that we can have healthy, happy, prosperous lives, in so much that we're not causing damage to ourselves by our own sinful actions. That's what God wants to avoid happening in our life. So, these big, long lists of do's and don'ts that religion tries to put on people, we see that God's not about that. That's not what he desires. And besides that, I think what he's saying is that these Jewish leaders would also find loopholes to excuse their own behavior because, hey, we already know that the Mosaic law itself is something that man can't do. We can't do it. We can't live up to it. They never could. And they were supposed to understand that and supposed to see that they had a need for a Savior because they couldn't live up to God's holy standard. But the Pharisees actually deluded themselves into thinking that they could, and then on top of that added a whole bunch of more things that obviously couldn't be kept. But they would come up with these loopholes to excuse their own behavior. But when somebody else was found guilty of an infraction, guess what? There was absolutely no leniency for anybody else. That's what he means when he says that they won't even lift a finger to help lift some of the burden off of you. Oh no, you're going to be found guilty. Verse 5, but all their works they do for what reason? Oh, to be seen of men. Pride. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Phylacteries. This was the wearing of scriptures. They would write scriptures and fold them up and put them in little cases and wrap it around their head. They would bind it around their wrist so that people would see that. And that's where it started. They enlarged upon that later on, where they were actually wearing scriptures at many places on their body. But that actually comes from a strict interpretation from Scripture. Turn to Exodus chapter 13. In Exodus chapter 13, there's the law of setting aside the firstborn as being dedicated to God, whether it be of man or of beast. So if it's a beast, if it's an animal that's one of the sacrificial animals, then it's to be sacrificed. If it's an animal that's not a sacrificial animal, such as a mule, then that animal is to be given into the service of the temple. It can be a beast of burden for the priests and Pharisees in service of the temple. If it's a person, then that person was to be dedicated to the Lord. In remembrance of them being led out of Egypt when all the firstborn that were not covered by the blood of the Passover lamb died. And so then we come to Exodus chapter 13, and verse 16. And here, you know, God is instructing Moses to remind them of these scriptures. And he says in verse 16, "It shall be for a token upon thine hand and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of the hand of the Lord, for by strength of the hand of the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt." There it is, the scriptures. These scriptures, this reminder that you belong to God, that He's the one who delivered you and brought you out. You are now born of God for them as a nation. And he says, "This shall be a reminder upon your hand. It shall be a token upon your hand, as the wrist, and frontlets between thine eyes." So that's where they wore it. Now, do you think God literally meant for them to wear scriptures on their hand and on their head? What do you think God meant by that? Yeah, keep it on your mind, in your head, in front, between. It's always to be in view, in focus of what you are doing. Remember who you are and think about what you are doing for your hand. Where is your hand going? What is it? What are you getting involved in your daily life? What are you going to do? Think about it and put it into practice. But what they did was they took this scripture, right? Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, thereabout, and wrote it. And it would be on their wrist or on their forehead, or both. But later on, that got enlarged upon to where they were wearing these phylacteries, so that it made them look noble. And then tassels were worn on the hem of the garments. That's what he says also. Turn to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, starting with verse 37. Come on, Sandra. Numbers 15. Oh, okay. Verse 37. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying..." So who is this? Is this the word of Moses we're about to read? No. It's the word of God, the word of the Lord. Verse 38. "Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they should make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they may put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be upon you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you seek not after your own heart or your own eyes, which you use to go a-whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Turn back to the text. Matthew chapter 23. And verse 5, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries," we talked about that, "and they enlarge the borders of their garments." Jesus is talking there about what it was talking about over there in Numbers chapter 15. They're enlarging the borders of their garments with these fringes, with these tassels that hang down off of the hem of their garment, around their garment. And they were supposed to be blue. So not drab gray or, you know, anything like an overcoat or that kind of thing. They were to be dyed. There was work that had to go into this to make these tassels blue and then attach them to the garments. Jesus is condemning them for doing that. But we read in Numbers chapter 15 that it was God that told them to do it. What's the problem?
Doing it for show.
Yeah, why? You're doing it. You see, that's how Jesus started in verse 5. He says these works that they're doing, it's not because they have a heart that desires to serve God or that loves God. It's because they do it because they want to be seen in front of people. They're doing it for show. It doesn't have anything to do with their heart. What We read about the phylacteries. He talked about the, you know, between the eyes. That's where it initially went, which really talked about what? Not the literal wearing of a scripture between the eyes, but what? The mind. To think about who you are, what you're doing, and around the wrist. Not the literal wearing of scriptures around the wrist, but what? To think about what your hands are involved in. What are they doing? And then we come down to the fringes upon the hem of the garment at the bottom. What do you think that was about? The walk. Where are your feet going? So that covers everything. They were supposed to have a mind for God that wanted to serve God with their hands and with their feet. That's what all of that was about. But that's not what it was about for the Pharisees. It was all show for them. All selfish pride. Verse 6. Continuing. And they loved the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogue. Now, this is not to say not necessarily a high place. Like the uppermost seats at the feast is not to say that like it's a three-story thing and they're on the third story. The uppermost seat at a feast would be the seat right up next to the guest. The guest would be seated at the end of the table and then his honored guest close to him and then further on down. They don't want to be down at the other end of the table. They wanted to be up close, the seat of honor next to the guest. That's the uppermost seat. And the chief seats at the synagogue, in other words, the seat up front at the synagogue, so everybody could see them. I don't even like that. We don't typically like that. I mean, typically, I like the way we're spread out here. But typically, where do people sit? Everybody usually sits at the back. It makes me uncomfortable. I don't know. I don't come up here until I have to, and it's my turn to be up here. I don't even like being up here in front of you when we're singing. But anyway, they wanted to be noticed. Verse 7. And the greetings in the markets to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So in public, they just wanted to be seen. They wanted the positions of honor, seats where everybody would see them. They wanted people to call attention to them and to be called Rabbi, teacher. That was something that was applied to the highest order of spiritual instructors. Today, somebody that's of the highest order of instructors, what would we call them?
Professor.
Professor or doctor. So if you have a doctorate in some field of study, that would be like insisting that everybody call you doctor, whoever, just because, you know, I should be careful because we actually know somebody. Knew of somebody who was that way, but I want you to acknowledge me, you know, and have there's a sense of pride for that person. And he's just calling them out because everything was for show. They just wanted to be noticed all the time. Verses 8 through 12, but he says to his disciples, be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all are your brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. And neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. He's telling them, don't you have the same kind of attitude, where you're going to put yourself on a pedestal above everybody else. That's not what it's about in the family of God. Christ followers are instructed to not even desire such titles among one another. As the pride of the Pharisees demonstrated, that was again only about exalting self above others. A true follower of Christ is one who serves in the spirit of humility, not in self-seeking ambition, such as the Pharisees had. When I was going through my studies, one of the warnings that Pastor Richard Jordan would repeat often in our studies was that, you know, we were desiring to be pastors, but he said there were three things that we needed to keep in mind. First of all was a saying that he had always heard, which is always be a fellow student of the Word and never a master, because nobody's ever going to master the Word anyway. Second was to remember Paul's word in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. I'm going to turn there briefly. Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. Paul says, "Moreover, I call God for a record or for a witness upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand." It sounds like those two verses are contradictory, because in verse 23 Paul says, "I've delayed coming to Corinth to spare you." What does that mean? Hey, there were problems at Corinth. And Paul, when he came to Corinth, intended to set the record straight on a lot of the problems that were going on there. But when he came to Corinth, it wasn't so that he could demonstrate his superiority. It wasn't so that he could demonstrate his authority over anybody. That wouldn't be his purpose. He spared them. He had some things to get off his chest about what they were not doing right as far as being a Christian congregation. But in verse 24, he says, it's not because we have dominion over your faith. That's not it. We're not the masters. But what does he say? We are helpers of your joy. By faith, you stand. He wasn't coming to demonstrate authority. He was coming so that they could work together the right way to accomplish the task of serving the Lord. And then Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, it's a passage that you know well, that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. And Paul says that we are all to have this same mind. As seen in that passage, we're all to have that attitude of humility. But as we saw all ago from Paul, he was stern against that which was counterproductive or disruptive, but for the purpose of everybody working together to accomplish the task of serving the Lord. What Jesus is really presenting here is the philosophy of servant leadership. A good leader is not one who wields his authority over the people, but simply helps everybody work together. And I pulled a definition of servant leadership that's actually not a Christian definition at all. It's just a secular definition of what servant leadership is, and that's what we're going to close with tonight. Servant leadership is a philosophy and a set of principles that enriches the lives of individuals and builds a better society, and ultimately creates a more just and caring organization or world. A servant leader focuses primarily on the growth and well-being of the people and the communities to which they belong. While traditional leadership generally involves the accumulation and exercise of power by the one at the top of the pyramid, servant leadership is different. The servant leader shares power and puts the needs of the others first and helps people develop and perform as highly as they possibly can. Servant leadership isn't about positions and titles. Instead, it's an attitude that says people and relationships are more important and more valuable and more essential to accomplishing the mission at hand. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time we've had tonight to look into your word. And we thank you for the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who stood up against oppression even when it came from those who claim to be spiritual leaders, maybe even especially so. But we thank you, Father, that he gave us the example of servant leadership, the ultimate example of that. We thank you for a sacrifice that demonstrates his love for us. Father, we just pray that we are moved by that and challenged by that to have that same serving heart for you, Father, in our daily life, whatever it is that you call us to do, to be willing to do it and not think ourselves above any task or below any task. Father, just thank you that you use us, and just pray that we continue to study your word, continue to allow the Holy Spirit to mold us and to shape our hearts to be readily available to be used by you in whatever capacity it is, knowing what a great privilege it is to be used of you. It's in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer, and we give the praise. Amen.